Christianity is full of paradoxes. Now, if you don't know what a paradox is, that's at times a seeming contradiction. And Christianity has a lot of them. I'll talk about a couple more in a little while, but here's one. It's the easiest. Now I'm talking about Bible Christianity. I'm not. You know, you hear a lot today about fake news. There's also fake religion. There's fake Christianity. You know, there's a lot of fakes out there. So I'm talking about real Bible-based Christianity now. It's the easiest religion, and I use that word with certain qualifications. But it's the easiest religion in the world to get into. There's nothing to it. All you got to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. That's all you got to do. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to do anything to become a Christian. All you have to do is do what the Bible says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, if you can do that with all absolute sincerity and honesty of heart, boom, you're a Christian. All right, but what's the paradox? Here it is. It's the easiest thing in the world to get into, but man, it's not always easy to live it. You say, well, what do you mean it's not easy to live? Well, let me give you an example. What's easier? What's easier, to love your enemies or to hate them? I think it's easier to hate your enemies. It's far more difficult to love them. Amen? Now, in Luke chapter 6, didn't Jesus tell us to love your enemies? Oh, that's not in the Quran. You know that? You see, that's predicated on hating your enemies. So that's just one obvious paradox, if you please, of Christianity. Easy to get into, but not quite so easy to live. And because of that, I think there are many people that have had even maybe just the slightest exposure to Bible Christianity, enough that they know that there's some things in there that are difficult, and that's why really they shy away from it. They look for excuses. You know, here's one I ran out on the guys Friday night. Here's one of the most prevalent excuses in America for not becoming a Christian. It's the church is full of hypocrites. And my response to that is, so what? So what? I mean, if the Bible is true and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then there must be a little bit, at least, of hypocrisy in all of us. In every single one of us. Amen? You know, that doesn't really wash. There's lots of things, scapegoats, whatever you want to call it, for people to dodges, you know. I'll dodge here and I'll dodge there. But Christianity, in all reality, is a little tough. In fact, I would say it's the toughest religion in the world to really live. Now, fortunately, you don't have to live it to get into it. You don't have to live it to be saved. You don't have to live it to be guaranteed eternal life. You see, those are two different issues entirely. I mean, the greatest proprietor and progenitor of Christianity in your Bible, short of Jesus Christ himself, was the Apostle Paul. And you know what that dude said? He said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. He was constantly distressed about himself. He said, I wish I could do better. I want to do better. I believe I can do better. Yep. And so he was constantly beseeching the Lord to help him to do better. Amen. And the Lord did help him do better. just like the Lord will help you do better. And he can. You know, I like what the author of Amazing Grace said. You know what he said. He said, I thank God that even though I'm not what I want to be, by God's grace, I'm not what I used to be. There's a lot to that, isn't there? Jesus gave us some pretty tough scriptures from time to time. Look with me in Matthew chapter 10 if you have a Bible. And if you don't, just listen along closely. Matthew chapter 10. Not everything Jesus had to say was warm and fuzzy. In fact, it's a totally different subject. I'm working on a newspaper column right now, my weekly newspaper column, Politics and the Bible. We hear the media frequently say, well, Donald Trump does not act presidential. And that struck a chord in my mind. I said, wait a minute. There were several occasions in the New Testament when Jesus didn't act messianic. There were several times when he was un-messianic in his behavior and low level of tolerance for hypocrisy and so on. So I thought, there's a subject that needs to be explored. So Jesus was sometimes kind, very compassionate, particularly for those who suffered, those that were in great need. But sometimes he was pretty rough. I mean, he knew how to skin the cat more than two ways, I'll tell you that. Now, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. What? Isn't this the Prince of Peace? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, what kind of talk is that? For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, that last one we kind of get, but you know. The rest of them, I don't know. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Those are hard words. Hard words. But then he doesn't just leave it there. You know, Jesus had the knack of finding the weak spot and then just pressing it a little more. And pressing it and pressing it and pressing it. Look with me over in the book of Mark in chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. And then he attached this little addendum. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a very, very pertinent, relevant question. But then Jesus willing to bear down just a little more. I love his technique, even though sometimes I personally find it offending. I love it. Look with me in Luke in chapter 14. One more time. Luke in chapter 14. Jesus camping on the same theme, same thought, but in even harsher words. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. On one occasion, Jesus said this to his disciples. Now he said this to a multitude. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, wait a minute. How does that wash? You got to hate your wife. It's that same Bible that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paradoxes. Strange seeming contradictions. Hate your parents? Hate your father? Hate your mother? Doesn't that Bible say, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the face of the earth? What's this all about? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. Hard words. And they seem to be not only divisive, but contradictory. But in all three of these occasions, Jesus said that there is a great necessity for people to bear a cross. Bear a cross. Now, Jesus bore a cross that you and I cannot bear. That was his cross, not your cross. But at the same time, there is an application to be made. He said, bear a cross. And so as I got to thinking about the cross and really pondering the subject of the cross, the first thing that came to mind is the cross is a place of division. It divided two thieves, did it not? The thief on the one side rejected what Jesus had to offer and all that he represented. And the other thief on the other side said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus responded by, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, a place of great division. But that's not all. What we've read so far indicates that the cross divides families. It divides families. Now, in Luke, Jesus went so far as to say, you need to hate your family. Now, that's awful, awful strange, because I don't recommend hating your family. And really, God's Word doesn't recommend it either. But leave it to your Bible to sort it out for you. The Bible will help you understand this if you'll just search it out. And so, what is God's definition of hate in this context? Not ours, not even the dictionaries, but what is God's definition of hate? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't let the news media interpret Scripture. Don't let the professor down at the university interpret Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's do that. Go clear back to the first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to see what hate means in this context. Now, Jesus alluded to it in the first passage we read in Matthew. But let's get a real clear definition of it. In Genesis in chapter 29 and verse 30. Speaking of Jacob and his relationship with his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And in verse 30, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. What does that mean? He loved Rachel more than Leah. So God says, that's a kind of hate. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, you see. All right, so what the Lord is telling us is, we need to hate anyone and everything around us in this sense. We need to love God more. We need to love the Lord more. Amen. All right. Now, doesn't that conform to the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. You see, the Lord isn't really telling you to hate anyone in the sense that we traditionally think of the word hate. What he's telling us is that we need to love him more than anything else. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy in chapter 13. One more confirmation of this. Deuteronomy and chapter 13. We'll get it all figured out with the Lord's help here. The cross divides. It divides families. It even divided thieves. Sometimes it divides friends. You know, when I got saved and trusted the Lord as my Savior, I was anxious for my friends to receive the same message. I thought, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. God saved me. He took my sin away. He buried it in the deepest sea, cast it as far as the east is from the west. I am utterly, absolutely, totally, 100% forgiven and covered by the finished work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. That's good news. It didn't have anything to do with religion or a church or anything else. It had to do with establishing a personal relationship with him. And so I wanted my friends to know about it. I was a college student, and I started to tell them about it. You know, it didn't take me very long to figure out that was a divisive message. You know, people that I thought were my friends started to look at me like, you know, what happened to you? You got religion. That's always the world's answer for that. You know, you got religion. No, I didn't get religion. I got Jesus. That's what I got. I got a good dose of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think some of my family, in fact, I know some of my family. I was the first one in my family to find the Lord. And you know what some of them said? They said, oh, he'll get over it. He'll get over it. It's just a fad. That's all, you know. He'll get over it. Really? Well, that was a long time ago. Haven't got over it yet. Now we're in Deuteronomy in chapter 13 and verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, this is an Old Testament economy. Fortunately, we no longer are required to subscribe to killing people when they don't love the Lord. Boy, that'd be a lot of killing, wouldn't it? But you see what the Lord's really saying here? He's saying, look, if they try to take you, I don't care if it's the closest family member, away from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, away from the God of the Bible, then there's something really wrong here. You're obligated to love him first. The cross divides. The cross is a divider. Jesus said, bear your cross. Yet Christianity's tough. Nothing at all to become one. But it's not so easy to live it. That's a whole nother ballgame. And that's why a lot of people bail. That's why a lot of people say, oh, man, I can't. I don't want to deal with that kind of rejection. I don't want to deal with that kind of emotional instability, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not all. The cross is not only a place of division, but it's a place of disgrace. There was nothing about dying the death of crucifixion on a cross that was glamorous. Nothing. It was meant to be a death of total, utter, absolute disgrace. That's what it was designed for. And that's what it accomplished. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in your Bible, way over in the book of Hebrews toward the end of your New Testament. And let's get a little insight about this. Disgrace. All right, now, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. There is a certain reproach connected to and associated with the cross. And God says, bear his reproach. And Jesus said, we need to be cross bearers. We need to bear the cross. And so you're not going to be held in high esteem by society in general if you're one of those flame-throwing, hellfire, brimstone, Bible-thumper Christians. You're just not. CBS and NBC and ABC and even Fox News isn't going to be rushing to interview you. They're just not. Because they innately, instinctively understand that there's something about the cross that not only divides, but there's a certain disgrace that's connected to it. And so many, many people, because of that, attempt to avoid it, stay away from it, not get too involved. Cross-bearing is not popularity, social acceptance, or being considered highly esteemed. It's none of those things. I've remarked before, but I'll say it again, I truly appreciate Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, because the media, for whatever reason, and I think it's just God, they can't restrain themselves from periodically interviewing him. Probably as much as anything because of his notable father. But he has his own ministry and is doing his own work. And but if you'll watch that guy, if you'll watch these interviews, they're always cut short. Every time, they'll just, boy, in and out. And you know why? Because he doesn't miss an opportunity. I mean, two questions in the interview, and he's telling them about Jesus. He's telling them about salvation. He's quoting scripture to them. At Mr. Trump's inauguration, he was one of the people that prayed, and he incorporated some scripture in there that was pretty salty, pretty rough. He quoted the verse that says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Camera goes, whoop! Let's get away from that! Let's go somewhere else! Oh, yeah, yeah. You know why that is? There's a certain element of disgrace connected to the cross. And that's why a lot of people say, oh, this cross-bearing, this is not for me, not for me. But then that's not all. The cross is not only a place of division and disgrace, but it's a place of denial. This part of cross-bearing is made maybe perhaps even more difficult than the division, denial. Because when the denial comes, it's denying me, denying self, which isn't always all that pleasant. Look with me back in Luke chapter 14, where we were just a little while ago. Luke chapter 14, let's take another peek at this. Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, you must bear the cross. You must bear the cross. And then he reasoned with them as to the logic of the whole thing. in Luke chapter 14, and again in verse 27, he said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, then he follows that with the power of illustration. He follows that with reasoning that helps us clear our minds, if you please. Verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now, isn't that just common sense? If you're going to go out here and build a house or a barn or a garage, maybe you better kind of assemble all of the cost. Write them down on a piece of paper. Factor them in. When I used to be in that business, I'd tell people, okay, come up with the cost and add 20%. Because there's always things you're not going to think about, you're not going to anticipate, you're not going to plan on, you see. So add some more. Count the cost. Count the cost. All right, so Jesus is saying, now, here's what you need to do. If you're going to build a tower, build anything else, don't you think you ought to sit down and build a list? Now, verse 29, "Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." Look at that idiot over there. He got his foundation built, and now he can't build anymore because he ran out of money. That's just, you see. All right, now what's the application to that as far as a spiritual life is concerned? Some people get all excited about Christianity because it's a freebie. And it is. I can't deny that. Salvation is free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Right. It's free. And so some people, they come along, they say, yeah, God says it's a gift. I'll take it. I'll take it. I want it. And they receive it, or at least allegedly go through the motions of receiving it. Whether some do, some don't, that's only up for God to decide, not me. But then all of a sudden, the Lord says, oh, now you're one of mine. Yeah, yeah, Lord. The Lord says, welcome to the family. Thank you very much. I appreciate being in here. You who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, now you're another banana on the bunch. You're a citizen of heaven. God bless you. Thank you very much, Lord. Thank you. And then the Lord has the unmitigated gall to come along and says, oh, by the way, would you serve me? Would you do something for me? Well, I guess. What is it you want me to do? Oh, not a lot. I'd just like you to open your mouth for me a little bit. No big deal. Just maybe you got some people that you could tell what happened to you. Linda and I were talking just yesterday about someone that she had a recent conversation with that was some of her relatives, and they were giving her Hail Columbia for her religion. When did you get so religious? And inevitably it happens, you know, they were asking her questions that she didn't have all the answers to. It happens, you know. And I guess she was packing an old King James Bible. This is one of them. This is great. People say the dumbest things. The guy says, well, don't you know that King James Bible was written by King James and he was a pedophile?
Oh, dear.
What? Number one, he wasn't a pedophile. And number two, he didn't write the Bible. In old England, in 1611, it was English law that a Bible couldn't be translated unless it was commissioned by the government. And so the only part that King James had in that was, he said, all right, go ahead and put one together. That was the extent of his involvement. He commissioned it. Do you know who the primary bunch of people were that petitioned? It's called the Millenary Petition. Do you know who that bunch was that petitioned the king so that they could translate an English Bible? It was mostly Puritans. And the Puritans came and said, we'd like a complete Bible. There's been 6 English Bibles prior to this translated. And every one of those groups of translators acknowledged and admitted of their own confession that they weren't totally satisfied with their work. Can we come up with a complete Bible? And so King James says, okay, go ahead. 54 men worked on that committee. Now, 47 of them finished it, because some of those guys got sick, some of them died, and so on. 47 men divided into 6 committees put that thing together over a period of several years. So where in the world did people start saying King James wrote a Bible? King James didn't put 2 sentences together. So they throw that stuff at you. They throw that stuff at you. Linda told her, she said, well, here's what you can do. You may not have all those answers. You haven't been exposed to all that education about the history of the Bible and all of the arguments and all the apologetics and all the hermeneutics and all that stuff. But there's one thing they can't argue with. There's one thing they can't argue with. You know what it is? It's your testimony. When Paul, you read the book of Acts, when Paul stood before kings and princes and counselors and political heavyweights, when Paul stood before parliaments and congresses, do you think that he gave them a long theological dissertation from the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter 16? He did not. You know what he did? He just gave them his testimony. He said, let me tell you, boys, what happened to me when I was traveling to Damascus one day. And I was out there on the road to Damascus, and the Lord just slapped me upside of the head promptly. And he got my attention, and let me tell you about it. And let me tell you how it changed my life. You know what there is about your testimony? It's unarguable. It's your testimony. It's not anybody else's. It's yours. And just give them your testimony. You know what that does? That just leaves them dead in the water. That's it. The cross is a place of denial. And sometimes we have to deny ourselves just enough to open up our mouth and say something. Now, we're afraid that what? We're afraid, as the Lord said in his illustration, all that beheld it began to mock him. The people will mock us. They'll ridicule us. So what? I watch the Broncos. And I see people that have dyed their hair orange and blue. I used to watch a guy that wore nothing but a barrel when it was 10 degrees. And you know what I did? I said, he's an idiot. He's an idiot. You know, so if people are willing to be mocked and ridiculed for the Broncos, is it so bad to be mocked for the one who died for your sins? Amen. So it's a place of denial. Real discipleship is denying the flesh the sinful indulgences that it craves. It's denying the flesh the escape route out of witnessing at opportune times. And then I have one last point. The cross is a place of division. It's a place of disgrace. It's a place of denial. And it's a place of death. Death. Look with me in Mark chapter 8 once again. Mark chapter 8. Now, Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know what that is? That's one of those grand biblical paradoxes. It's like so many others that we read in the Word of God. You know the best way to get money? Biblically, give it away. Give it away. That's what God says. Given it shall be given unto you. Amen. You know the best way to avoid self-pity is to give yourself for others. Give yourself for others. In other words, the way up is the way down. Christ died as a kernel of wheat to bring forth much fruit. Something has to die so that you may live. The cross is a place of death. So the Apostle Paul said something rather so astounding that it's hard to wrap your brain around it. Over in Galatians, he said, I am crucified with Christ. That's present tense. Not was, not going to be. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this stuff right here, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what crucifixion is? It's a slow, slow, agonizing, terrible, awful death. It took sometimes victims of crucifixion days to die. Horrible, hideous, awful, excruciating kind of death. You know, what you are right now, you're in a body of flesh, and the Lord says, treat it like it's dead. What does he mean by that? All these earthly desires and things that consume us and control us and dictate our lives. Treat it like it's dead, and then you'll live. And then you'll know life. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Not just living, not just dragging through, not just dragging one foot behind the other, but real, genuine life. Subscribing to one of those very unusual paradoxes. You know, the more we deny ourselves within the parameters of God's word, the more we come to real life. You say, well, I don't get it. Well, I'm not sure I do either, but I know it's true. Real veteran sports fans still talk about a November 12th, 1912 football game. Stan remembers it. November 9th. It was a football game between Army and tiny Carlisle Indian School in Pennsylvania. Carlisle's boys only went to the 12th grade. But they had so many boys that were so big and so rough and so tough, they played colleges. Army was ranked second in the nation at that time, prior to November 9th. But that was before Jim Thorpe and the Carlisle team trounced them 27-6. For his athletic prowess, Thorpe was known as the greatest at almost any athletic feat. He was known as the man that could do athletically just about anything except control himself. Thorpe died in 1953. His death ended in a long nightmare of drinking, bumming around the country, family troubles, injuries, and illnesses. The Army halfback who played against Thorpe in the 1912 game became a general in the United States Army. You know, military life involves a lot of denying self. obeying orders, doing what the commander-in-chief says to do. That's just military life. No wonder the Lord says and compares himself to the captain of our salvation. Oh, by the way, that halfback, Dwight D. Eisenhower, became president of the United States 1 year before Thorpe died. Here's one man that had the whole world in front of him. Every opportunity. Unbelievable notoriety. And yet he threw it all down the toilet because of his unrestrained compulsion to satisfy self. In contrast, here's another man that spent the majority of his life obeying orders and saying no to many of the desires of the flesh. And he became president of the United States. During the Revolutionary War, Washington came with his army to Brandywine Creek. After they'd crossed the bridge spanning the stream, one of the soldiers asked him, "General, shall we burn the bridge or leave it? We may want to preserve this bridge in case we need to retreat." Washington said, "Burn it. It's victory or death. It's victory or death." When Napoleon was engaged in the great and momentous Battle of Waterloo, among those taken prisoners was a Highland piper. You know, a Scotsman with a bagpipe? Known as a Highland piper. Napoleon, impressed by the man's strange mountain garb and determined air, struck up a conversation with the captured but unvanquished foe. Seeing that he had his instrument with him, Napoleon asked him to play a tune. The Highlander obliged. "Now play a march." Once again, the Scotsman did as he was told. Finally, the emperor said, "Play a retreat." "Nay, nay," said the Highlander, "that I cannot do. I never learned to play one." You know, what modern Christianity desperately needs are a bunch of knot-headed, bull-headed Christians who say we don't know how to retreat. There is no retreat in us. Burn the bridge. Burn the bridge. And when we adopt those kind of attitudes that the Lord has set in front of us, you know what you amazingly discover? Now I'm living. I've discovered real life, the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. The cross is a place of division. It's a place of disgrace. It's a place of denial. And it's a place of death. Death to self and alive to God. What an opportunity. Let's stand for prayer.